Well, he presents the simple gospel. The simple gospel with the truth. The truth that we remember every Good Friday and every Easter. Of the fact that Jesus died on the cross. And the fact that he rose again. But as he builds up and leads towards this truth about Jesus, well, he gives us a little bit of background information about who Jesus is. And that is indeed something very important for all of us. That as we remember Good Friday today, as we think about Jesus on the cross, well, we will do well to also ponder and meditate about, well, who he is. Why is his death so significant? Why is his death something that we remember every single year, in fact, every single day? Something that we must always and constantly be mindful of, the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know him. We must know him in order to appreciate his work on the cross at Calvary. We must know him in order that we can submit ourselves and our lives unto him, acknowledging him as our Lord. You see, a knowledge of someone is important in our life. In order to interact with the people around us, we must know one another. Know something about each other's background, something about each other's personality and character. And that is what helps to build and establish relationships. I think in the past week, we have heard how the government has called for the elections. That is something that is dominating the news in the past few days. And what the politicians are doing now, the prime minister and all the members of parliament or those who desire to stand for office, they are going around campaigning. And well, really, what is the purpose of these campaigns is so that the voters will get to know them, to get to know their potential leaders. And that is the objective over this next month or so. They'll go and try to get to as many communities as possible, and they'll try to introduce themselves. And say, well, this is who I am. That is what I stand for. These are things that I have done while I have been in office, or these are the things that I promise to do if I were to get into office. And that is what Australians all around the country are getting to know. They're getting to know their potential leaders. Leaders know that it's important. Because in order for the voters to have confidence in them, they need to know them. They need to know what they stand for. They need to know what they have previously accomplished and what they can potentially accomplish. That's what enables a voter to be able to submit to the leadership of the government. Because if I don't know you, why should I vote for you? I need to know what you stand for. And that's how, well, the world and leadership in the world works. Just yesterday evening or yesterday afternoon, back in Singapore, a similar thing has happened. They have announced who is the potential leader or the leader to be of the incumbent government, the PAP, and they have announced, well, who will be, so to speak, next in line, because our current prime minister is looking to retire very soon, and who will be the next party leader. And so they announced the person, and I don't know much about him, so I straight away went on the internet. Well, who is this person? Read up details about him and his background, and you know what sort of accomplishments he has had, you know, while serving as a member of parliament, while serving in the cabinet. Because if we want to submit to our leaders, well, that's what we need to know. We need to know them better. Who is Jesus? What do we know about him? You see, Jesus, we are to acknowledge him not just as our Savior, but also as our Lord. And when we call him Lord, what does that mean? It means we acknowledge him as our master, as the one who is in charge of our lives. Because above every authority that we have in this life, above the governments, above the leaders, God reigns supreme. And it stands to reason, therefore, that if we are interested in the governments and the leaders over us, we ought to be far more interested. We ought to know far more about our great God, about our Savior, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, yes, these are some of the few thoughts that we'd like to have as we go through this sermon of the Apostle Paul. And he presents to us a few things that is important for us to know about Jesus, to help us to understand why he had to go to the cross, to help us to understand why, I mean, even the whole idea of the cross is something important to us. Why is it something that we remember? Why is it something that we talk about? Because if you think about it, is it really something very wonderful, very good to commemorate? The murder of an innocent man? Because ultimately, that is what happened at Calvary. That is what happened on the cross those 2,000 years ago. An innocent man was murdered. Why is that a good thing? So Paul begins the sermon really with the history of Israel. Right? Verse 14 and verse 15 tells us a little bit of the background as to where they were and what they were doing. And so they were here in this city known as Antioch in Pisidia. That's a different Antioch from where they started off, right? So it's also called Antioch, but it is a different place, all right? And so they came into the synagogue, and that will be the gathering place where all the Jews would meet. And they were there to worship. And so their practice was that they would read scripture. They will read the law and the prophets. So they'll read a portion of the first five books of Moses, and then they'll read another portion of scripture. And it will be then they will ask and call for words of exhortation, words of encouragement concerning the scriptures. And it's at the point that Paul stood up. And then he called upon all that had gathered to listen, to give attendance, give audience. And what he will do from all these verses, from verse 17 all the way down to verse 22, will be a very, very brief outline of the history of Israel. Now, why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, you might ask, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, you see, he's leading to the point that helps us to realize that Jesus came not in a vacuum. He didn't just sort of randomly appear or pop out of nowhere. No, he came as the promised Savior. And that's the first thing I want to consider about Jesus, who he was, or who he is. He is the promised Savior. And what I mean by promise is that, you see, he came in fulfillment of all the promises that God had been giving to his people throughout their history. If you think about all the stories that we are familiar with in the Old Testament, again, it is not just a random collection of things that happened in their history and that's it. No. There was a very deliberate purpose as to why God gave us the Bible in the first place. What is the whole Old Testament about? What's really account leading up to the birth of Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels? It is a story of how God chose a people. That's what he says here, right? The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. God chose Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and gave them promises, telling them about how one day there will be the Messiah that will come, how God will make of them a nation, and out of nation will be the seed. And this seed will be the blessing of all the nations, all the world. This was the promise of Jesus. And so Paul begins with that. He says, you think back at your own history, Israel. Why? Why did God even call you together as a nation? Why did God go through all the trouble to bring you into the promised land and then to send you to Egypt? Because that's what God continues to go on to say. Why? Why did God send this family, right, of Jacob and his 12 sons? Why did they go to Egypt? And God went through all that trouble to send Joseph there as a slave so that he could become the prime minister And then there was the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. But why did all these things happen? It was all part of God's plan to fulfill his promise to his people. And so he sent them to Egypt. And he allowed them to stay there for over 400 years. And then after that, he helped them to leave by sending the 10 plagues. And by then, they had multiplied from just a group of 70 to a group of over 2 million of them. God was building his nation. And then he brought them out of Egypt. With a high arm, he brought them out of it. And then for 40 years in the wilderness, they were left wondering. Why? To punish them of their sin, of rebellion, to show them that indeed I am the God that you must live for and serve and worship. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the law while they were in the wilderness. And then finally, he gave them the land. He brought them into the land of Canaan. He destroyed and vanquished all the enemies that were there, because that was God's land. And so he said, the sin of these people are full. He used the people of Israel to go in to conquer the land. And he says, this is now given to you, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, these were all the history that they were very well familiar with. And I trust that most of us are familiar with as well. But we must understand that, you see, all these stories come to us, right? Not, again, not just as, you know, stories that we listen to as children to teach us to be better people, to teach us little lessons here and there. No, it is what we see, that whole plan of God all being very, very perfectly executed in their history. So God brought them into the promised land. God helped to defeat all their enemies. And after that, they went through the period of judges, helping them to realize that they are not able to govern themselves. Because time and again, they failed. They rebelled against God, and God judged them. Until finally, they called for a king. God gave them the king that they asked for, but it was not the right king, King Saul. Because what they thought of when they asked for a king was, well, like the other nations, someone that can lead them in battle, someone that is, well, good-looking, presentable, someone that they'll be willing to follow, but not necessarily someone that obeyed God. And then finally, the king of God's choosing was a man known as David. As the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. That is what God told him. This was the king that I chose, and this was indeed a very good king. Not a perfect one. He had his share of sins. And he sinned indeed pretty terribly in some regard. But yet he was always quick to repent. And to David was given the promise that upon this throne, one day will come the king who will reign forever. And who is this one? Who is this promise fulfilled in? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what brings us to verse 23. Of this man's seed, of David's seed, has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And that's how he brings Jesus to the forefront, into our minds, helping them to see and understand that, you know, the person that they've been waiting for throughout their entire history, throughout all these years, is this man, Jesus. Now, Paul was preaching at a time when Jesus was a known historical person. It was a known fact. Nobody would deny the existence of Jesus. They had all known about him. Some had even seen him. Some had even seen him crucified on the cross. They knew that definitely there was this man that existed. There was this man that walked around Israel and taught the people. This was a man who was very hated by the priests and the Pharisees. He was a historical known figure. But what they did not all agree on was the fact that Jesus was indeed the Savior. That he is the one that they have been all waiting for, looking forward to. And for the most part, people did not acknowledge him as the Messiah. They did not acknowledge him as indeed God on earth. They just listened to him. They were pretty interested or amazed, intrigued by the fact that he can do miracles. He can heal the sick, he can raise the dead, he can multiply food from small loaf and to feed 4,000, 5,000. And these were things that they noted of him, but they fell short of acknowledging the fact that he is the Savior. But what Paul wants to show them here is that, yes, he comes in fulfillment of all these prophecies. It is to be the son of David. He is to be a king. He was to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. And all these things concerning his birth, concerning his childhood, many of these things were prophesied and very, very clearly spoken of in the Old Testament, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And so now Paul tells them, you look to Jesus and know that he is the Savior. He is the one whom you all have been waiting for, but you ignored. No, he is the one that God has raised according to his promise. He is the Savior, Jesus. Just one, you know, there are many prophecies, of course, many, many throughout the Old Testament. Just one that I like to draw attention to, and that is in Jeremiah 33. Right, Jeremiah 33, verse 15 to verse 17, I'll read this to you. And so it's prophesied, and in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. What is it talking about here? A branch, well, something that stems forth from you, right? It's referring to his progeny, referring to his descendant. That one day there will be this righteous one to grow from David. And what shall he do? He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. He will come as this perfect person. And he will come one day as a judge, but he will also show forth the righteousness of God. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want, that means David will never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. What I was looking forward to is, well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, the throne of David eventually was overthrown, so to speak, right? When Judah was conquered by Babylon, by the Babylonians, some 500 years prior to Jesus' birth. And from then on, there was no king that sat upon the throne. Judah, as a nation, Israel, was no longer a sovereign state of its own. They were no longer functioning as a monarchy. That means they didn't have a king. But then when Jesus came, he came as the promise to all these prophecies. That one day he will sit upon the throne, one day he will reign, because we know that he is not dead, he is alive. And the Bible tells us that he will come a second time. And when he comes, he will come as a king. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so this was just one of the many, many prophecies that tells of one day where a descendant of David will come to this earth. And he will be the king that they are waiting for. Jesus was a descendant of David. And that was, again, was something very known to all of them. Because the Jews, they will keep their genealogies very carefully. And so both Mary, his mother, and Joseph, the wife of Mary, were able to trace their lineage all the way to King David from different branches, from two of his different sons. And so it was without a doubt, undisputed, that Jesus was indeed the son of David, a descendant of David. And so when Paul tells them all these things, he's alerting them to the fact that you must look at Jesus as your Savior. He is the one that you have been waiting for. So that's the first thought. Right, that he was the promised Savior. But then he jumps now in time to the present, or perhaps, you know, something that was 30 years ago. He talked about John the Baptist in verse 24. And so he said, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his cause, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. Now, who is this he? Oh, it's Jesus, the promised seed, the promised Messiah. And so when John the Baptist did his ministry, And he went around preaching. He went around telling people to repent, telling people that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so people were starting to wonder, are you the one that we are waiting for? And John the Baptist says, no, don't look at me. But there is one coming after me. And he very clearly identified Jesus as the one. He pointed to Jesus when Jesus stood before him and says, behold, look, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He told everyone gathered there that this is the one that you must look for. And he said this statement about him. And this is taken in all the Gospels, Mark, Matthew 3:11, and all the other parallel Gospels as well. The same thing. He says, behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. What does he mean by that? Whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. That means to take off his shoes, to undo his latches and loose the straps of his shoes. He says, I am not even worthy to do that. Now, who says this about another person? In fact, oftentimes the opposite is true, isn't it? I mean, it's a very humbling thing. It's a very demeaning thing almost. To be asked to stoop down before a person and take off his shoes, right? We get very uncomfortable if someone comes and do that for us. I mean, of course, unless we are physically impaired in some sort of way, we say, no, I mean, take off my own shoes, right? I wouldn't ask someone to come and take off my shoes. It's something very demeaning, right? If I ask, you come, take off my shoes. He said, who are you? Who do you think you are? Why do I have to take off your shoes for you? But the opposite, John is saying the opposite here. He says, even to do that very humbling thing, I am not worthy to do that. And clearly we see he was referring to someone great. Someone greater than just a man, a person. That is what Paul is trying to explain here. Jesus, who is Jesus? He is the promised Savior, but he is also at the same time the great God. And John was very clear in his mind that is who he's referring to. He was referring to God. And yes, if we put that description to God, that is true. I am not even worthy to touch his feet. I am not worthy to come and bow before his presence and unloose his shoes because I am a sinner. And we must be very conscious of that. That God is God. He is perfect in all his ways. He is perfectly holy. Yes, maybe to some great people, we would show that sort of reverence. Or there will be people that will show this sort of reverence to someone else. A king, for example, perhaps in the olden days. Now, today, you know, there is not so much regard or respect for even a king or a queen. No, yes, in the past, maybe. Once you come in his presence, you must come, you must bow your head, you must not raise your head in the presence of the monarchy. And only certain people, you know, are fit to go near them or to speak to them or to, you know, even touch them. Perhaps in the past there was such a regard. But now, not really, right? Not really. But we know that what John was referring to, someone far, far higher than him. It's not a normal thing, a description that you will give to some other person. But you see, he was not talking about a normal person. He was talking about God. And that's who Jesus was. That's what Jesus is continuing to be. He is God with us. He is the God that has came down from heaven. And he lived amongst men. And that's why John said, you look at this man. He looks just like a man like you and I. But no, he is one of whom I am not even worthy to go near his shoes and to take off his shoes. I am not worthy. And that's a very right regard that we ought to have for Jesus. Because he is our promised Savior. When he came down, remember that he is and continues to be God. That never changes. Do we know this Jesus? Do we have that regard for him? Do we remember then what he had done for us? Because this great God, right? The one who we ought not even dare to go near and to touch his shoes. The Bible says that he was condemned as a common criminal. And that's the next thought that Paul wants to bring us to. He says, you know, he is the one that came in the culmination of all your history, the one that you've been waiting for. And yes, God sent him to this earth, but yet he continued to be God. But then what happened to him? Men and brethren, children of the stock of Israel, he says, I'm speaking to the Jews and anyone else who fears God. And that would be there in the synagogues, right? There'll be the Jews, there'll be the proselytes, people that converted to the Jewish religion. And so they also wanted to worship God and they gather at the synagogues. And says, to you, the word of this salvation is sent. He says, I'm here to tell you of the good news of Jesus. Now, how is it good news if what he goes on to talk about is the death of this God? I mean, if you are hearing this for the first time, it may not make sense. He's coming here to save us. He is a great God, but then he was killed. How is that good? Well, let's look. He says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, and he's talking about Jesus in the time in which he was alive. Now, when Paul was speaking this message, well, some maybe 15 or so years had passed, right, since Jesus was killed on the cross. But then he says, you know, you think back at that time, all the religious leaders of Jerusalem, you know, they looked down on Jesus. They despised him. And all they saw was, in a way, a political rival. And so the priests that were in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, and these were sort of like the religious devout ones, almost sort of like the religious policemen who were going around upholding the law. They were supposed to know about God. They were not supposed to know Bible, scripture very well. But Paul says they knew him not. They didn't understand the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. That's exactly what they were doing, gathering in the synagogues. They were reading scripture. But what Paul says is that, you know, they all didn't understand. Week after week, they will read scripture. They will read scripture like what we have read just now, Isaiah 53. Right? We read during scripture reading just now. And that is a whole chapter that talks about Jesus. When was it written? It was written some 700 years before Jesus was born. But it so very clearly and very accurately describe what will happen to Jesus. Of how he will be despised and rejected of man. How he'll be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But what did he do? He carried our grief. He bore our sorrows. Carried our sorrows, bore our grief. Smitten of God, afflicted. You see, all these things have been prophesied. It is something that they should have expected. There's something that they should have recognized when they started to see Jesus do what he did and teach and say what he was saying. But they refused to listen. They hardened their hearts. And instead of welcoming Jesus and saying, come, come, you are the promised Messiah. Let us worship you. They hated him. They saw him as a rival because as he went around Israel teaching, there, you know, were many people that gathered to listen, many people that started to follow him around. And the priests were jealous. He says, why are you listening to Jesus and not us? And Jesus was also, criticizing them. Jesus like exposed their hypocrisy, exposed their sinfulness. That while they claimed to be religious leaders, they were in effect very, very carnal, very selfish, very sinful. And so they were very upset with what Jesus was doing. He was coming here and he was exposing them for their sin. He was upheaving, bringing about this upheaval to their whole religious system. And they were very angry. And so within a short while, they started to plot, to plan to kill Jesus. And so what exactly happened? They did not understand Jesus. They did not know who he was, or they refused to believe, even though time and again, Jesus very clearly stated that I am he. I am the one. I am that I am. He showed them very clearly. Jesus saw me. Abraham saw me. Abraham recognized me. Abraham knew me. I am the one that comes in fulfillment of these things. Jesus spoke in their synagogues, read to them from the book of Isaiah, and said, today this is fulfilled before your very eyes, right now. But they all refused to listen. They hardened their hearts, and instead, they condemned him. And what Paul is now explaining, he says, you know that, right? That is a history that they experience in their lifetime. They will be familiar of all these events that happened less than 20 years ago, right, from the time in which he was preaching to them. So they would have heard about how Jesus was convicted of a crime he did not commit, and he was crucified on the cross. That was a sort of punishment reserved only for the worst of convicts. That was a form of torture devised by the Romans or perfected by the Romans to extract the most amount of suffering on a person before he died. They would have known that all these things happened to Jesus. But now what Paul is explaining to them is that he was wrongfully convicted of a crime that he did not commit. He was condemned as a common criminal. But in so doing, actually, what they were doing is they were fulfilling Scripture. Because Scripture, while it spoke of Jesus coming as a king, as a great God, also spoke of him as a suffering servant. It spoke of the fact that he would come and he would suffer and he would die. Because that is the only way that God can save us of our sins. That through his death on the cross and through the punishment that he receives, he fulfills passages like what we had read just now in Isaiah 53. Now, what was the purpose of all this suffering, of the grief and the sorrow that he carried? It was for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That was prophesied. And so Paul is telling them, yes, he was condemned as a criminal, but that came again in fulfillment of the prophets. That was God's plan all along, that even though the Jews, the priests, they rejected Jesus, but yet even in that rejection of him, that was all part of God's plan. And that is what we remember on this Good Friday. Yes, it was a sad and a tragic event. It was a painful thing to have to remember that Jesus was a perfect man, the great God that came to this earth to save his people, but yet they rejected him. They despised him. They looked down upon him. They hated him. They dragged him to the cross. And the crowd shouted, crucify him, crucify him. That's what happened. And he was murdered as an innocent man. And that's the final thought. He was a condemned criminal. And condemned to what? Condemned to be killed on the cross, murdered. But murdered for crimes that he did not commit. He was innocent. That's what verse 28 goes on to say. And they found no cause of death in him. You see, what the Jews did, they conspired to arrest him. And so they rallied all the Roman soldiers. And he says, we have someone that we want to accuse. And of course, in that time, right, Jerusalem, they were under the authority of the Roman government. That was in the first century AD. And that's when the Roman Empire spanned throughout vast portions of the known world. And so the Jews themselves did not have the authority to kill someone, to put someone to death, to try someone and convict them of crimes. So they needed the Roman authorities on their side. And so what they did was they conspired to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night because they were afraid of the response of the people. And they gathered the Roman soldiers and says, this is the man that has been inciting rebellion. And they kept trying to bring up witnesses to bolster their argument. Of course, none of them succeeded because Jesus was innocent. He never committed a single crime. He was perfect in all his ways because he is God. And while he lived on earth, he never committed a single sin, not throughout his childhood, not throughout his life. Never. And so when he stood before the courts, when he stood before Pilate, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Jerusalem in that time, a Roman governor. He examined Jesus and he says, there is no reason for death. Why do you want me to kill him? I see no evidence of any crime committed. I see no cause that he should be considered a guilty person. But the crowd just cried, crucify him, crucify him. Because they had been instigated by the Pharisees, the high priests, made to believe that Jesus had done some sort of wrong. And so in the heat of the moment, with the crowd shouting at him, the governor gave in and he said, all right, fine, you do what you want. And he says, instead of allowing the crowd to revolt and to cause a tumult, he just gave in. Then he says, I wash my hands of this innocent, this matter. It's not me, but you that put him to death, because I see no cause of death in him. But really, if that is what you want, fine, I'll give it to you. And that's how Jesus died. That's why the Roman soldiers took him and nailed him to the cross. Not because he was guilty. In fact, this was the most tragic, wrongful conviction in all of mankind's history. Sometimes you read of these sort of things happening, right? The judge, the jury, they're so quick to condemn certain people. Maybe there are some false evidences or false testimonies given, and a person who was otherwise innocent, he happened to be near the crime scene for whatever reason. And they arrest him, and they cook up some evidence against him, and then he's thrown into prison. And then maybe years later, maybe another witness comes forward, or they find some new evidence, and they realize they've been wrong. And this person had been sitting in jail for the past years and years, protesting his innocence, and then they realize, oh, the courts were wrong, and actually you can go free. Or sometimes even worse, a person is put on death row, convicted of crimes he did not commit. And when people find out about these sort of things, there is a lot of outrage, right? If we were to read the news about these sort of things happening, and it does happen from time to time, we feel very indignant. How could they mess up in such a way? How could the jury decide on that? How could the judge say that? I mean, this innocent man, he did nothing wrong, and then he wasted years and years in prison. But worse still, he was executed. Death by hanging or the electric chair or whatever ways of execution that certain countries have. And we get very indignant, very upset when these sort of things happen. Now, the death of Jesus and the injustice of it all far exceeds any of that. Because, while all these people were innocent to that particular crime, surely they had done other wrongs in their life. Yes, maybe not wrongs that deserve prison, but they're not perfect. Jesus was perfect. And when Pilate said, I find no cause of death in him. No, it's not just that there was no cause pertaining to the crimes that he was accused of. There was absolutely no sin, no crime, nothing wrong whatsoever in Jesus all his life. And he, of all people, did not deserve death. But yet he was killed. They desired Pilate that he should be slain. That means they demanded Pilate to give them Jesus. He says, please kill him for us. That was the call, the cry of the Jews. They demanded that Jesus be killed. He was killed. They nailed him to the cross, that most painful, excruciating death. But he will hang there. Every breath that he takes will be a struggle. Every breath will be a struggle against gravity. The whole weight of the body hanging upon the nails on his hands and on his feet, pushing up to draw a single breath and to allow him to be there struggling with each breath, bleeding to death. That was the death of the cross. that Jesus had to endure. But yet again, the Bible says this was in fulfillment of all that was written of him. Because we ask, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to be murdered as an innocent man? Because through his death, the Bible says he has attained righteousness for us all. That by his death, he took the penalty that all of us deserve. You see, while we may think that actually we're all pretty good people, right? Well, we are not deserving of death, of course not. I never committed such terrible crimes. I never murdered anyone. I never did that sort of terrible, terrible crime that deserves death. That's what we think. But none of us are innocent. All of us have sinned. All of us have done wrong in this life. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us have told lies. All of us have cheated in some way or other. Taken things that do not belong to us. And all of us have rejected God. All of us have rebelled against him. All of us have refused to acknowledge our Creator, and we've not worshipped him in the right way that we ought to. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. That means what we deserve from the life of sin that we have lived is death. All of us, without exception, deserves death. Because before God, in the sight of God, in his perfection, in his holiness, all of us are guilty. We ought to be the ones hanging on the cross there. We deserve that. But Jesus, when he hung there on the cross, he was not punished for crimes that he had committed. He had committed no crimes. He did not deserve to be on the cross. But what the Bible tells us is that while he hung there, he was taking our punishment on our behalf. It's like if you commit a misdemeanor and you are charged in a court of law, you have to pay a fine, perhaps, or maybe even spend time in jail. And the judge deems you are guilty. But then someone steps in and says, well, I will pay the fine on his behalf. So someone takes your punishment for you. Or maybe someone even so noble will say that I will spend time in prison for you. Now, of course, the justice system does not allow for that. But yeah, someone can pay your fine for you, right? Someone can give you money and say, well, you take this money, you pay the fine. And he takes the punishment, so to speak, on your behalf. Well, on a much, much greater scale, that is what Jesus did on the cross. Because his one death as God and as a perfect man is of infinite value. That one unjust death where he was murdered as an innocent is enough to pay for the sins of the whole world. That was what God deemed necessary. That's the only way to satisfy the justice of God. Because God will not be very just if he knows that all of us have committed sins in our lives, and then he just waves the sin away and says, it's okay, it's fine. Sweep it under the carpet, all of you come into heaven. It doesn't matter that you have all sinned. God's holiness will not allow that. Because that will not make him a very holy God, isn't it? If he were to just shrug and wink at sin and think there's no big deal. No, sin is serious. And so sin has to be punished. So one option is that all of us go to hell. All of us got punished for our sins. And there is no eternity, no heaven. But God gave us a better way. He determined to send Jesus, his only begotten Son, great God, promised Savior, to come to this earth and be condemned as a criminal and be murdered as an innocent man. So that as he hung on the cross and he suffered that torment, God says, all the sins of the world are laid upon him, and he is now being punished for it. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins. The Bible says you shall be saved, where his perfection, his righteousness shall be laid upon you, just as your sins were laid upon him. There is a transaction that goes on. There is a price that is paid. Bible says he is our ransom for us. That is the good of Good Friday. Yes, it was a grave injustice that an innocent man, a perfect man, a good man, was murdered for crimes he did not commit. But it is good because it comes in fulfillment of what God had promised, that by his death, by the blood that was shed on the cross, he can wash away our sins, such that when we stand before God, he will say, yes, you are perfect, you are holy, you are forgiven, because Jesus took your punishment on our behalf. And when he looks at us who have believed in Jesus, he does not see the sinful individuals that we are. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ, and he says, yes, you are accepted as my beloved. I love you as I love my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we can be saved. That is how we have salvation. And through what Jesus did on the cross for us some 2,000 years ago. That Friday where he hung there, he took the punishment that we deserve. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise is that we can be saved. And the story doesn't end there. Because we know that he did not remain dead. Because if he just died and that was the end of the story, again, where is the hope? Where is the promise? But verse 29 goes on to say that after that, God raised him from the dead. And that is what we will celebrate on Sunday morning. As we gather again, we will then meditate and think about what the resurrection means to us. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is half the story. It assures us of the forgiveness of our sins. But the victory that we can have over death and the grave, that is the resurrection. And that is what we will consider in 2 days' time as we remember Resurrection Sunday. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this blessed morning. On this Good Friday, as we remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross, may you help us to know and remember who he is. That he is the promised Savior, the promised Messiah. He is the great God of heaven and earth, the great God who came to this world to live and also to die for our sins. But he was condemned as a common criminal and punished with that most excruciating, painful punishment, death on the cross. He was murdered, though he was perfectly innocent. But yet through him, we can have the promise and the hope of eternal salvation. We can have eternal life. Pray that you help us to understand these truths. Help us to truly love you, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live for him. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.